Well, good morning and welcome. Pastor Dave and his family are away getting some much needed and well-deserved rest. So please keep them in your prayers, especially for tomorrow as they'll be fighting the traffic coming home. But please keep them in your prayers. All right. Well, let's open in a word of prayer this morning. Lord, thank you so much for this time that we can be here gathered together for the purpose of worshiping you. Lord, we pray that you'd be glorified through our worship as we sing, as we give, as we preach the word, Lord, and as we fellowship with one another. Lord, may you be glorified today, and may your spirit have its perfect will in our lives today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And we know that the Lord has some great things in store for us in the future. But I have a question. What is taking so long? Right? I mean, I've been saved for 30 years. That's a long time to be waiting on the Lord, right? Some of you, maybe even a little bit longer. And it's been 2,000 years since Jesus was on earth. So really, what is taking so long, right? Well, I think by looking into the nature of God, we might gain some insight into this question. So today, we'll be in the book of Micah to see what we can learn about God's nature. And if you're looking, it's right between Jonah and Nahum. All right. So we're going to start with a little historical context and an overview of the book of Micah. If you're not familiar with Micah, I recommend that you take the time to read it. It's only 7 chapters long, but it is a very fascinating book. In the first verse of chapter 1, the author is identified as well as the time period of his ministry. So Micah 1:1 tells us, "The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem." So we can see that the author is a man named Micah. Now, not much is known about Micah outside of this book. His name is a shortened version of Micaiah, which means "who is like the Lord." So commentators note that this likely indicates a godly heritage, given that his parents gave him a biblical name. And he indicates that he is from the town of Moresheth. Now, Moresheth was an agricultural farming community located to the southwest of Jerusalem. And we also see in verse 1 that the word of the Lord came to Micah in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So this places him in the mid-8th century B.C., which makes him a contemporary of the prophets Isaiah and Amos. And this is during the time of the divided kingdom, where the nation of Israel had separated into northern and southern territories. The northern kingdom was called Israel. The southern kingdom was called Judah. The capital of Israel was Samaria, and the capital of Judah was Jerusalem. So what led to the divided kingdom is a fascinating study in itself. We don't have time to go through the whole story, but it can be traced all the way back to Jacob's 12 sons, right, and the discord between them. And that discord carried over to the 12 tribes of Israel, which were named after Jacob's 12 sons. And there's a long history of strife among the tribes. King Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. When King David, who was from the tribe of Judah, came to power, the tribe of Benjamin took up arms against him. Now, David was able to unify the tribes during his lifetime, but after he died, the instability resumed. Not only was Israel prone to infighting, but it was also prone to being influenced by the pagan practices of the nations around them. And eventually the nation ended up dividing into two kingdoms. Now, during this time, the nation as a whole was actually experiencing a great time of financial prosperity, but it was also in the midst of a very dark time spiritually. Externally, up to this point, Israel and Judah had been experiencing a relatively peaceful period, and they were flourishing economically, due in part to the fact that the Phoenician Empire was rapidly expanding and developing massive trade routes. And these trade routes provided a great opportunity for Israel and Judah to provide goods to trade. Farming and production practices were forced to become more efficient in order to compete in this globalized economy. So silly us, we thought global economy was invented in the 20th century. But acquiring this increased wealth led to a class system. Unfortunately, instead of looking out for the people, the rulers and leaders used this newfound wealth and power to oppress the people and to take advantage of them to gain even more wealth and power. Now, I wish I could just read the whole book to you, but we don't have time for that, so we're going to take a look at some of the highlights of the book of Micah. Now, Micah clearly states what his purpose is for writing the book in chapter 3, verse 8. He says, "But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin." So Micah was called to pronounce judgment on Israel and Judah. And Micah is one of the few prophets to be mentioned in another book of prophecy. When the prophet Jeremiah prophesied about 150 years later than Micah, he had prophesied that Israel was going to punish, that God was going to punish Israel for its sins. The priests, prophets, and the people wanted to kill him, right? How dare he say such a thing, that God would punish his people? But in Jeremiah 26, we see that some spoke up and reminded them that Jeremiah wasn't the first to pronounce this judgment. It says, "Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and said to all the people of Judah, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height.'" This is a direct quote from Micah chapter 3, verse 12. Now, fortunately for Jeremiah, this reminder of what Micah had prophesied convinced the people not to kill him. Now, the reason that Micah gave that oracle of judgment in chapter 3, verse 12 is because of how chapter 3, verse 11 describes the sinfulness that was running rampant at the time. So in Micah chapter 3, verse 11, he's addressing both Israel and Judah, and he says, "Its heads give judgment for a bribe, its priests teach for a price, its prophets practice divination for money." In other words, for the right amount of money, we'll give you what you want and tell you what you want to hear. Right? There was corruption at all levels. Right? These were the leaders, and the priests, and the prophets, all corrupt. And verse 11 concludes with, "They're presuming falsely on the Lord because of their status and position." He says, "Yet they lean on the Lord and say, 'Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us.' How presumptuous and self-deceived." They thought because they self-identified with the Lord that they could do whatever they wanted. They were wrong, because Micah then pronounced that God's punishment on them that we saw in verse 12. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height." So no, your corruption is going to be destroyed. Right. Now chapter 6 goes on to pronounce an indictment of the Lord against the people. "And their answer to the charges show the extent of their spiritual darkness and their embracing of pagan beliefs." And they responded to Micah with a question in chapter 6, verse 6. "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" All those responses are based on the pagan beliefs of the nations around them that ritual sacrifices would appease God's anger. And Micah responds with a reminder of what the Lord requires. In verse 8, he said, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God." Do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. All the things that they had abandoned. So God demands obedience, not ritual sacrifice. Now Israel and Judah were being punished for their disobedience. The Assyrians were now attacking, and eventually they would destroy the nation and carry them off into captivity. Israel and Judah were coming under the judgment of God. And God made it clear in 1 Kings that this was because they have forsaken me and have not walked in my ways. Right? Sin causes division. Right? Not only a division between men and brothers, but more importantly, sin causes division between men and God. Yeah. However, God would preserve a remnant from Jerusalem. So in addition to the oracles of judgment, Micah gives oracles of hope and deliverance. In chapter 4, we see a future time of deliverance and peace where Zion will be exalted above all other mountains and many nations will gather there to worship the Lord in peace. And you can read about that in the book of Revelation. Chapter 5 speaks of the future restoration of the exiles from captivity and the birth of the coming Messiah. So a passage that you might be familiar with, chapter 5, verse 2. "But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, are too little to be among the clans of Judah." So Bethlehem's this little teeny town out in the country. "From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days." And we see this referenced in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 2. The wise men were in town looking for the one who was born king of the Jews. King Herod gathered the chief priests and scribes and asked where the Christ was to be born. And their answer was, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For so it was written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" And we see the fulfillment of this in Luke chapter 2. "During the time of the census, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger." All right. Now, this is a lot of background information. But it's important to know the mess that was going on while Micah was given his word from the Lord. We see oracles of punishment and judgment from God on Israel and Judah for their sin against God and for abandoning his ways. But we also see oracles of hope for deliverance and peace for the future as God preserves a remnant. And that remnant may also be asking what has taken so long. So all of this to get to the last three verses of the book. Chapter 7, verses 18 through 20. All right, now remember, Micah is in the midst of all the bad things that are happening. He's not experiencing the things that God has promised for the future. But because of the goodness of God, Micah ends this book with a prayerful song of praise, declaring why God is good. So we'll camp out in these verses for a few minutes. Excuse me. Let me read those to you. "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. So he begins with, who is a God like you? Now, this is a rhetorical question, and the answer is, there is no one like God, right? But this is a question that is asked many times in Scripture. So a few examples, Exodus 15:11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders. Psalm 35:10. All my bones shall say, O Lord, who is like you? Delivering the poor from him who is too strong for him, the poor and needy from him who robs him. In Psalm 77:13, your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? Every time this question is asked, the answer is always the same. There is none that compares with God. And each time that question is asked, we learn more about the incomparable or incomparable nature of God. Just as in those three verses, we get a glimpse into the nature of God. Right? Who is like you? Well, what do you mean? Well, God is majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders, delivering the poor and the needy. He's holy and he's great. If you want to learn more about the nature of God, a good place to start is by looking up all the instances of where that question is asked, because inevitably the writer will give reasons why no one compares to God. And Micah is no exception. And in these three verses, we see six insights into the nature of God from Micah's prayer. Well, let's take a look. So who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? So God is a God who forgives sin. Right? He pardons iniquity and passes over transgression. And who does he do this for? The remnant of his inheritance. And the remnant that he's speaking of here in the context of the Old Testament is the nation of Israel, but it's God's people. So we'll refer to it as God's people. So God forgives the sin of his people. Right? And what is the purpose of this book? Primarily, it's a message of judgment to the people who are continually pursuing sin. Look at the first few verses back in chapter 1, starting in verse 2. And he says, hear, you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains will melt under him. And the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. God will judge sin, right? And yet, God, in the midst of judging a corrupt nation and its leaders, he speaks of forgiveness for his people. In chapter 4, Micah, again, speaking of when the nations will be gathered in peace, he says, At the mountain of the Lord, they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And he says in verse 6, in that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted. And the lame I will make the remnant. And those who are cast off, a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. The nature of God is that he forgives the sin of his people. It was their sin that brought them into bondage, and it will be God's pardoning of their sin that will bring them out of it. Well, let's continue. Back in chapter 7, the end of verse 18, he says, he does not retain his anger forever. In this book, we see the wicked being destroyed because of sin. God's anger against sin is very real, right? But his anger is temporary, and this is great news. But we need to be careful. Remember how the rulers and prophets had a false sense of security in chapter 3. So who is Micah talking about in verse 18? The remnant of his inheritance, God's people, those who are faithful to him. There are Bible verses that talk about the anger of the Lord lasting forever. But for God's people, there's good news. Amen. Yeah. This Savior that will be born in Bethlehem will satisfy God's anger for his people. When we consider the theme of joy, this is reason to have joy in the Lord. God's anger towards his people is temporary. And we saw this in our scripture passage, Psalm 103 said, he will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. And again in Psalm 30, verses 4 and 5, sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Part of God's incomparable nature is that his anger towards his people's sin is temporary. So why is God's anger temporary? Well, it's because he delights in steadfast love. Steadfast means resolute, unwavering, firmly fixed, not subject to change, loyal or faithful. Steadfast love is often translated as mercy. So why is God's anger towards his people temporary? Because he delights in mercy. My Bible dictionary defines mercy as this. It says, mercy is a form of love determined by the state or condition of its objects. In this case, God's people. Their state is one of suffering and need. While they may be unworthy or ill-deserving, mercy is at once the disposition of love for their relief. So despite their unworthiness, mercy is literally God's steadfast or unending love towards his people and his desire to see an end to their suffering that is caused by sin. Lamentations 3, 22 and 23 says, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. So why are God's mercies new every day? Because he delights in mercy. Amen. His unending love pleases him greatly. And this is what God wants. He wants to show mercy. He will judge sin and the ungodly, but that's not what he delights in. He delights in loving kindness. He delights in mercy. All right, continuing on, verse 19 of chapter 7. He will again have compassion on us. So despite all the destruction and judgment that is happening, God will once again have compassion on his people. Now, God turned away from his people because of sin, but he will turn back to them again because he delights in mercy. The word for compassion translated here literally means to love from the womb. And it conveys the meaning of the tender, heartfelt concern that a mother has for her helpless child. We see the same usage of this word after the people worshiped the golden calf in Exodus. And God was angry. Moses intervened, and God called Moses back to remake the tablets for his commandments. And he says in Exodus 34:6, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, and this is after the people had sinned and worshiped the golden calf. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. God loves his people with a love that is beyond description. Our best comparison is the way that a mother loves her helpless child. The nature of God is that he looks on his people with compassion. And continuing in verse 19, he will tread our iniquities underfoot. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Because of God's righteousness, sin must be removed from his presence forever. Since his people will be in his presence forever, their sin will forever be removed from them as well. Now, how does this differ from what we just heard about God forgiving sin and passing over transgression and pardoning iniquity? Well, this concept is slightly different from forgiveness of sin in the sense that God ultimately will not just forgive sins, he will destroy its effect on his people. God is going to blot out sin. So think of it this way. Excuse me. A parent walks their child back and forth to school down the sidewalk every day. On that sidewalk, there's a danger. Let's say a venomous snake. All right. So thinking of God's compassion and how it relates to a helpless child, you wouldn't put your child between you and the snake, right, as you pass by. Well, God, our compassionate God, wouldn't. A parent, I'll give you the benefit of the doubt, would hold their child away from the danger, right, as they pass by. And the parent may even possibly take a strike from the snake in the process. Once you pass by, you will eventually need to come back on your way home, and the danger and the snake are still there, and the parent will have to protect their child again. But here, in verse 19, it says, he will trample our iniquities underfoot. He's not just going to pass by that snake. He's going to stomp on it. And it's going to be gone, right? He's going to destroy it so that it can never place the child in danger again. He's going to cast our sins into the depths of the sea. One commentator said he's not going to cast them near the seashore where they can wash back up and still have an effect, right? They're going to be buried in the depths of the sea where they can no longer have an effect. Our scripture reading this morning put it another way, right? And it said, and it qualified, for those who fear him or his people, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. God is going to blot out our sin so that it no longer has an effect on his people. All right, verse 20 says, you will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. God made a promise, a covenant with Abraham. Genesis 12, 1 and 2 says, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And verse 4 says, so Abram went as the Lord had told him. And in chapter 17, 7, it says, and I will establish my covenant between me and your offspring after your, and your offspring, between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generation for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. It's in God's nature that he will unconditionally keep the promises that he has made. He made this promise first to Abraham, and he made that promise to Abraham out of pure mercy, right? Out of his loving kindness. And then he confirmed that promise to Jacob. Israel will be restored, and Jesus, Abraham's offspring, will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. The nature of God is that he forgives sin. His anger is temporary. He delights in mercy. He is compassionate, and he will blot out sin, and he keeps his promises. Now, this ties in nicely with our study in Galatians, where we learn the following in Galatians 3. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Galatians 3:16, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say into offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, into your offspring, who is Christ. Galatians 3:25-29. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as a man, as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So as God's people, we have all these good things coming to us. Amen. Amen. But I still want to know what's taking so long. And you may be thinking the same thing about this sermon. Actually, I think it's going to be your lucky day today. All right. So we will finish up this morning in the New Testament in the book of 2 Peter. And we just might see how all this ties together to answer our question. We'll also see a word of exhortation for believers and a word of hope for those who may not yet be followers of Jesus. Now, in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter is talking about the day of judgment and destruction for the ungodly, which is coming. And he says, beginning in verse 8, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as of 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness." What's taken so long, right? "He's not slow, as some would count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." From God's perspective, he is not taking a long time. He is being patient. He's not being patient because he wants to judge more sinners or because he's incapable of fulfilling his promise. He is patient because he is waiting for all that will come to him in repentance. That is what has taken so long. And if believers think it is taking a long time, then God has something to say to you. Because Peter goes on to exhort believers as to what we should be doing while we are waiting for the Lord. Verse 11, "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness?" Right? Everything's going to be destroyed. The earth and the sky, it's all going to be destroyed. So while we're here waiting, we are to be living lives of holiness and godliness. As well in verse 14, "Be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace." Right? And the most important thing to be reminded of is in verse 15. And he says, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation." What he's saying here is that while we wait and the Lord is being patient, people are being saved. Yep. Believers are to be about the Great Commission, sharing the gospel, yep, while we're waiting and participating in the work of God. Yep. Right? Don't waste your time worshiping golden calves. All right. And maybe you're listening today and you haven't decided whether or not to follow Jesus. Or maybe you've decided not to follow him. Either way, I encourage you to consider the nature of God. He forgives sin. His anger is temporary. He delights in mercy. He is compassionate. He will blot out sin, and he keeps his promises. This is the God who is calling out to you, saying, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." He is patiently waiting for you. But don't delay. The day of the Lord is coming. Only God knows when that day is, and once it comes, it'll be too late. So I will leave you with these words from Ezekiel to ponder. For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for who you are. Lord, it's in your nature to love your people. Lord, and I pray for each of us that we would be about the business that you have for us as we wait, Lord, as you are patiently waiting for all who will come to you, Lord. I pray that you would help us to do what you have called us to do, that you may be glorified. Lord, we pray for anyone who might not know you. Lord, we pray that today might be the day where they place their faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We thank you, Lord, and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.